Being gone on Sunday nights, it's been a while since we've been in the book of Exodus, so I'd like to get back to Exodus chapter 33. But since I was preparing this for March the 15th, 3 months ago, I have been reading, I was reading the Frontline magazine, and in there, Leighton Talbert had an article called The Genesis of Salvation. It's in the March-April issue of the Frontline magazine. And it really goes back to Exodus chapter 28, where we're looking at the clothing that the priests were instructed to wear. And he made this comment that I thought I would just share tonight. It's regarding the symbolic significance of God clothing Adam and Eve after their sin. And in this article, Talbert makes these three observations. Number one, nakedness is a picture of sin. Number two, clothing is a picture of an acceptable approach to God. And here's where he makes the comments about what we looked at in Exodus 28. I'm quoting here. The Levitical priests did not make their own priestly garments, Exodus 28, 1 to 3, and did not even dress themselves, Leviticus 8, 1 to 9. Sice, in his book, The Gospel in Leviticus, notes that it was, quote, not left to the priests to find their own dress. God had provided it for them. The wedding guest need not bring a wedding garment with him. That is an article furnished by the maker of the feast. We are clothed in the robes of his righteousness. And when we get to heaven, he clothes us in his righteousness. And therefore, he comes to number three and says, clothing becomes a picture of salvation and acceptance before God. I just find it so rich when you read the Old Testament, the typology and the foreshadowing, the symbolism that is there, that something that you can take out of place, you can take it out of hand, you can go extreme on that, and I understand that. But I honestly believe that that, as well as some things we're going to see tonight, are things that we can accurately assume in Scripture. So Exodus chapter 33. What happened in chapter 32? The children of Israel make a golden calf. Moses has been up on the mount for 40 days. What happened to him? Where is he? And so we read in chapter 32 where they say to Aaron, make us gods, and that'll be the one that we will say brought us up out of the land of Egypt. So you read through chapter 32, and then you get to chapter 33. Obviously, it's next in line. But chapter 33 actually resumes not after verse 35, not even verse 34 of chapter 32. This is what was really rather quite difficult for me to understand, and kind of the same way in communicating it to you tonight. Because as you read chapter 32 and go into chapter 33, it doesn't seem to make sequential sense. And so in my study, I am going to go with what one of the commentators said. This is George Bush in his commentary on Exodus that he wrote back in the 1800s, where he talks about how chapter 32 and chapter 33 fit together. Now, again, the key verse in chapter 33 is verse 15. Would you turn there, please? Where Moses says, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. The whole emphasis, the whole focus of Moses here is the presence of God. He is terrified that God will not go with him. Well, why would he even be terrified? Because of what the children of Israel have just done in worshiping a golden calf. And God even says, I am not going to go with you. I am not going to go in the midst of you. Well, imagine that. God brings 2 to 3 million people out of Egypt, miraculously has them cross the Red Sea, miraculously takes care of them with the manna on a daily basis, miraculously gives them food and clothing that does not wear out. So here they are in the wilderness, and now God says, I'm not going with you. Now, I'm stating it very bluntly and tersely right there, but that's really what's happening. These people have sinned. They have forsaken God. I will not go with you. Remember, we spent a lot of time on forsaking, and I'm going to review that here in just a minute. But the theme of Exodus 33 is the importance of God's presence. And how do you apply that today? Well, very simply, do you crave the presence of God? We know the Holy Spirit dwells within us. But we can come to the place where we grieve, where we quench the Holy Spirit. He does not leave us. And yet it's as if we are not aware of his presence anymore. Because our sin separates us between God. And we're not aware of his presence. That is a terrifying experience. You know, if you just knew that God is with you, what could you not do? What could you not do? If no matter what you faced, I mean, Stephen is standing there before the Sanhedrin, these 70 men who are enraged at him, and he sees Jesus. What could you not do? I mean, if you're being stoned to death, if you're having your head cut off, if you see Jesus like he did, and you know God is with you, what could you not do? Moses is terrified. That's why all of chapter 33 has to do with, Lord, if you don't go with me, if you don't go with us, then don't carry us. Moses did not want to go without God, not even into the promised land. Now look at the promised land as some, let's just put that on an individual type situation. What one thing would you like to do in, you know, I would really like to have this wonderful, beautiful house. And I would like to move into this house. Okay, I've got my dream house in mind. Are you ready? I know where it is in Weld County, but I'll never afford it. But it's got like 3 or 4 acres of land. That's my dream. That is a dream for me. 3 or 4 acres of land secluded, where, you know, I can have a shop, I can do some things on my day off, you know, I can literally just really relax. And, you know, I could tell you all these things now. If you could have something like that, whatever your dream home is, would that really be a dream home if you moved into it without the Lord? Is there anything you would love to have that you would say, you know, even without the Lord, I could take that? As a Christian, you could never say that. You'd be a fool. So what if you have the best thing? So what if you have items indescribable? So what if you have the money that Jeff Bezos has or that Mark Zuckerberg has? So what if you've got billions of dollars? You don't have the Lord. You can't even enjoy that. Solomon comes to that conclusion in the book of Ecclesiastes, that the only way I can enjoy things in this world is that God allows me, gifts me to enjoy those things. What can you enjoy without God? What could Moses enjoy about the promised land without God? So you get there, and the mighty arm of God is no longer with you. You can't even conquer it. And so the whole focus here is the importance of God's presence. And as Christians, sometimes we forget the importance of God's presence. If you ever desire to go to a place, to enter a place without God being with you, you're in the wrong place. So there's this faulty thinking that we are guaranteed the presence of God no matter what. Yes, in the person of the Holy Spirit you are. But folks, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We understand now what that means. I've got to go through it again because there were some here who weren't here the night we talked about that. We were talking about Exodus 33 verses 1 through 6, the solemnity of God's presence. That is solemn. It's serious. It's devoid of frivolity. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And even the writer of Hebrews, who I believe was the Apostle Paul, even the writer of Hebrews says It has been said. And he's referring back to where somewhere in the Bible it has been said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And we decided that that was where? Well, there's a number of references in the Old Testament, but you go back as far back as Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verses 6 and 8, and that's where you find it. Let's go to Deuteronomy 31, 6 and 8. Very quickly, just for review, this is where God is encouraging Moses, and then Moses encourages Joshua. 31:6 says, be strong and of a good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. It's almost repeated verbatim in verse 8. But then you get to verses 16 to 18 of the same chapter, chapter 31, and you're going to understand that the promise of God not forsaking you applies when you don't forsake him. That's the context. Look at verses 16 to 18. The Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me, and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them. Wait, what happened to the promise? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The condition is, I don't forsake him. I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, in that they turned unto other gods. David's warning to Solomon his son in 1 Chronicles 28:9 is this, if thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. If you forsake him, he will cast you off. You are either seeking God or forsaking God. There's no neutrality. And if you are seeking God, you are forsaking something else. You can't seek God and that which is the opposite of God. You can't seek righteousness and seek wickedness at the same time. You can't seek truth and seek error at the same time. You're either seeking God, and when you do, you're forsaking everything else. Isaiah 55, 6 to 7, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake. You see, seek the Lord, then let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. So I just want to make sure we're clear on that. Hebrews 13, 5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, is based upon the premise that if I don't forsake God, he will never forsake you. Never. But in Exodus chapter 32, the children of Israel had forsaken God. They had not sought him. They had sought an idol, the golden calf. And no wonder Moses calls it in chapter 32 and verse 30, a great sin. I like what A.W. Pink said here. He said that the Lord did not there and then let loose the thunderbolts of his wrath and completely exterminate Israel as something which should bow our hearts before him in wonder and worship. The thunder and the lightning and the fire that was on the top of Mount Sinai, God could have very easily just had that come down into that camp and consume them. And the fact that he didn't, folks, is a miracle. The reason God doesn't do it is because somebody intercedes. Look at chapter 32. This is review, verses 30 to 32. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, there's an ellipsis mark right there. And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Here is a beautiful picture and foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, who ascended into heaven, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 9:24. Let's understand the picture here. Jesus dies on the cross. He's buried. He rises from the dead. 40 days later, he ascends into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God to appear in the presence of God for us. Literally, on our behalf. Later on, or earlier in Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he, Jesus Christ, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them on their behalf. Literally, for you guys who know Greek, it's huper, it's the preposition, huper, on behalf of. He is there on our behalf. Had there been no Moses to plead their cause, Pink says, Israel had perished, and we had no high priest to plead before God the merits of his atoning sacrifice on our behalf. We too would perish in this wilderness scene. In the ministry of Christ on high, which succors and sustains us while we journey to the promised land. I read verses 30 to 33. God replies in verse 33, and again in verse 34, therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Now, the difficulty is when you get down to chapter 33, it's like you're going back. And that's precisely what you're doing. And that's what needs to be made, that I think needs to be communicated. Chapter 33 is now giving us more detail as to what occurred when Moses was interceding for the people to God. It's almost as if you could take chapter 33 and insert it between verses 32 and 33 of chapter 32. Does that make sense? I'm trying to make sure I'm clear on this. Chapter 33 is almost as if you could take it, move it back, put it between verses 32 and verse 33, or between verses 31 and 32, somewhere in there. Chapter 33 is more detail of what is mentioned very briefly in those five verses, verses 31 or verses 30 to 35. So you can get to chapter 33 and look at verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, and so that could be translated this way, and the Lord had said unto Moses. The Lord had said unto Moses. So perhaps all of chapter 33 is not next in sequence, but is actually a more detailed account of the intercession of Moses recorded in chapter 30, in chapter 32. Just before the service tonight, have you ever been in a Bible study and you start chasing rabbits? And so I was chasing rabbits in my study there. Theologically, okay? Kids that weren't really rabbits in my office. And this has come up in my mind so many times. And it's this question. Who brought Israel out of Egypt? I mentioned this briefly earlier. You probably remember when I was talking about who brought Israel out of Egypt? Because when you look in chapter 32 especially, Moses is the one who brings them out. And God even says, the people you brought out. Do you remember this? And yet Moses, in verse 11, says, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt. So it's kind of one of those Wednesday night questions that Megan says I'm not doing anymore on Wednesday nights. But it's one of those questions, who brought Israel out of Egypt? Raise your hand if you think God did. Raise your hand if you think Moses did. So both of them did. That is the right answer. But there's a third group. And the children of Israel said the gods did. That's why they built the golden calf. So yes, it was God, it was Moses. They said, the children of Israel said it was Moses, and they also said it was the gods. This golden calf. So I did an extensive study right before the service, and I thought, man, I hope I get done on time. So I got to go to my chart that I made. It took me about 20 minutes to make this chart. It's right here. And I went to my concordance, looked up the word brought, went through, you got to see how many times the word brought's in the Old Testament. But I'm just going through the Pentateuch. Just Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, somewhat into Joshua, into Judges, and even into the Kings. And I'm looking down quickly. All the times when it talks about God or bringing out of Egypt. Okay, so I'm looking at this, and by far, it says God is the one who brought them out of Egypt. A few times, Moses, and twice, gods. But that's when the children of Israel said, "These be the gods which brought us up out of Egypt." By far, God is the one. I mean, 5, 6, 7, 10 times as many passages say God did. And as I looked at the context of each one, according to the pattern of the verses, when the children of Israel, whenever they were complaining, they accused Moses of the one bringing them out. "You brought us out of here to die. We don't have these leeks and the garlics and the onions we really enjoyed. And now you brought us out." Whenever they're complaining, they're accusing Moses of bringing them out. Now, there's one time where they accuse both Moses and God together, Numbers 21:5. At least as far as I know, I did it quickly. I know somebody's going to go home and look it up and say, "Pastor, you missed this one." Okay, fine, go do that. And in the golden calf incident, when God said he would not go out in the midst of them, and this is what I think is significant, God referred to Moses as the one who brought them out. When he clearly says in chapter 20 and verse 2, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." But now, when the people are in rebellion, God says to Moses, "These people you brought out." Why? Because that's the way they were acting. God is telling Moses, "The ones you brought up," because that's the way the people were acting. Where's this Moses? He's been gone up on the mount for so long. He's abandoned us, Aaron. Make us gods. So anytime it had to do with a man, God says, "Okay, you brought him out." And that's why God says, "Now you take him in." Now, Moses is not the guilty one here. He's not the one who has sinned. It's the people. And yet the burden, the tremendous burden has been placed upon Moses by God. For Moses to see who he really is and says, "God, I can't do this. Please go with me. You have to go with me." And it makes me think of times when we work in conjunction with the Lord, and that's the way we should. We should always cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And then when things go awry, we look back and say, "You know what? I really wasn't depending on the Lord." And then sometimes we take the credit for things. "Wow, look at the church we built. Look at this. You know, really, we? Look at the church God built." I'm not talking about a building, I'm talking about the people. But even the structure, how God has blessed us. One of the things that really impacted me when I was at Bob Jones University was the founding of the university by Dr. Bob Jones Sr., a godly man. And he used to say something to this effect. Because people would come on campus and it was stunningly beautiful. At that time, you could not find a piece of trash on the grounds anywhere. You wouldn't find dust in the corners. Everything was upkept. And he would say, "If you find anything good here, God did it. If you find anything bad here, we did it." And that's the way it ought to be with us. If there's anything good in my life, God did it. If there's anything bad in my life, you know who did it? I did it. God doesn't do anything bad. And so God is telling Moses, "These people act as if you brought them out." So, Moses, the people you brought out. Moses immediately says, "Lord, these are the people you brought out." Moses admits that the people don't. He was therefore terrified with the prospect of having to do it alone. Therefore, he pleads for the presence of God. Chapter 33:1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And here's this is an expansion of the assurance of the promise given in chapter 32 and verse 34. Now verse 2. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. So here's a restatement of God's promise to them way back in Exodus 23. And that's another section that I was almost going to go through with you tonight. And I'll see if we have time later on for that. I don't think we will. Then you get to verse 3, and now, having recited the promise again of Exodus 23, where I will send an angel before you, and based upon their response to his leading, God says this, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. I will send an angel, verse 2, I will drive out the Canaanite, the Hittite, and so forth, but I will not go in the midst of thee. This is what terrifies Moses. And that's the rest of the chapter. You see, Isaiah 1:28 says this, they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. And that's what God says. If I stay in your midst, I have to consume you. In their present condition, for him to be in their midst, he would have to consume them. So rather than going up to the land flowing with milk and honey, verse 3, in their midst, God would send an angel before them to drive out the enemy. Verse 2. So God would go before them, verse 2, but not necessarily in the midst of them, verse 3. Why? The people had sought a false symbol of God in the golden calf, as God's presence among them being a golden calf. Horribly offensive to God. And then you've got the rest of the chapter. Chapter 33, verses 4 to 23, where Moses pleads for God's presence. And then you go back to chapter 32 and verse 34. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sins upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. Now the consequences take place. Moses has pleaded. He's interceded. And God says, I'll go. You've interceded, and my angel will go before you. And God assures the presence of his angel, the angel of his presence. Now, I want to go to close tonight. I want you to go to Isaiah 63, where we see something about this angel of God's presence. In Isaiah 63, let's read verses 7 to 14. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie, so he was their Savior. Note verse 9, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, where is he that brought us up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within them, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make him an to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Here's a synopsis of the whole period, overlooking this incident in Exodus 32, everything. And how when you look back and God looks back, he says, my angel, the angel of my presence was with them. Because God answered Moses' prayer. All we can say is this: the presence of God is a solemn thing. We can't assume that God is with us no matter what. If we forsake him, he has to forsake us. His Holy Spirit will not leave us. And this seems to be counterintuitive. Well, if he can't forsake us, then what about the Holy Spirit? He still lives within me. Yes, he does. But the awareness of God's presence is something we constantly need to be reminded of. When you go through a difficult time, you need to be reminded of God's presence. We just went to visit Sandy this afternoon, and she needs to know God is with her. She needs that right now. She's a Christian. And when you go through deep waters, is God with me? Brenda, Janet, man, is God with me? Because it sure doesn't seem like it. And so there are times we need to be reminded. I've not forsaken him. Has he forsaken me? And that's when the promise comes in. I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. Now, if that doesn't come over you with just a peace that only God can give, then you suffer as if you're all alone. The solemnity of God's presence, how serious it is, how thankful we need to be that he is with me. I can do anything when I realize God is with me. You see, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I can do all things. Pray for those who are going through difficult times, because it's the flesh is strong, and it tells us, God's left you, God's left you. You see, you're all alone. And God uses his own people to be a reminder to others. You know, hey, we're praying for you. Don't say that if you're not really doing it. But if you're truly praying for, tell them, I am praying for you. Send them a text, send them a note, send them an email. I'm praying for you. Say something. None of us knows what others here are going through, but everyone here is going through something, every one of us, some more than others. And sometimes an encouraging word is something that just really hits home. I've been reading through the book of Proverbs. I finally came to the conclusion I need to memorize the book of Proverbs, because there are so many things there that I wish I could remember. It talks about words that are aptly spoken are like what? Apples of gold and pictures of silver, something like that. That's why I say I need to memorize it. And when you give somebody the encouragement that they desperately need, you know what it's like when you're going through something and somebody says something. Hey, I know you're going through something. Let me pray for you.